ignoring so much that is found in Scripture. We're, again, in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 3. Before we begin, you guys can start turning there unless you're already there. Most of you know, or a lot of you know, Word of Life had a fire this week that damaged a building. Staff housing, dormitories. In our e-bullet on Friday, we sent out a way in which you could help with the fire restoration costs, because you know that often the insurance runs out before the need does. Can you relate? There is a website that you can go to. You can also take one of the benevolent offering envelopes and put it in the slot today. And we're also really considering next Sunday passing the plate. You know what it means to pass the plate? Okay. Baptists know what that means. But we just want to give you that opportunity to be a blessing to an organization that is gospel-centered. That's why we love Word of Life. That's why we love CDF. Not because they've accepted Hannah, although that's a good thing. But because they're gospel centered. Such a solid organization that it's a pleasure to be able to serve with them alongside. Okay, we are in 1 Thessalonians 2. And folks, you've really got to love the church. This is what we talked about last Sunday. The first thing we looked at was, why does the church exist? And really, we just nailed it down to this, that as a people of God, we are a chosen race, the royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are a people for his own possession. Called out to proclaim the praises of the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what we've been commissioned to do. That's how important the church is. The church is not an afterthought. The church is not something that you are a part of if you're a Christian, if it's convenient, or if the weather's right, or if situations work out. The church, if you're a Christian, you have no choice about being involved in the universal church, Christ's body. But for a Christian, for a person who has met Jesus Christ personally, the local church is not something that is optional. It is something that needs to be built through the very fabric of the community. I gave you a partial quote last week from Francis Havergal. Francis Havergal, writer of the song Take My Life and Let It Be, he lived from 1836 to 1879. He gave several reasons for attending the church. And he said, especially on rainy days. If you're not going to have a chance to write them out there, I'll email them to you if you want. First of all, he said, God has blessed the Lord's Day, making no exceptions for stormy days. And he did. He blessed the Lord's Day and set it apart. Never could. I expect my minister to be there. I would be surprised if he stayed at home because of the weather. How would you like to see that happen sometime? Okay, don't answer that. Number three, I might lose out on the prayers in the sermon that would have done me great good. You think about that when you don't come there. I wonder what I missed. I wonder if I would have missed prayer for Hannah this morning or for report, or the prayer for Eric and for Sue. I would have missed that. Number four, for important business, rain doesn't keep me home. And church is in God's sight. These are just some, I guess you could call them, musings of Francis Havergal. Number five, bad weather will prove how much I love Christ. True love rarely fails to keep an appointment. True? Number six, those who stay home from church because it's rainy frequently miss on fair Sundays too. I mustn't take one step in that direction. It's about stopping a trajectory. Number seven, Christ said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them. That kind of sums it up, doesn't it? What's he doing? He's just stating for us how vitally important the local church is. Number eight. I don't know how many more Sundays God may give me. It would be poor preparation for my first Sunday in heaven to have slighted my last one. That's the one I kind of partially quoted for you last week. Church. And then there was this, I just have to show. Make church attendance such a habit that there's never a need for your kids to ask. Dad, Mom, are you going to church tomorrow? Make it so that your kids never feel a necessity to ask that question. That's how vitally important church really is. All right, here we go. This is what we looked at last week. Four reasons to love the church. The first is that we walk together. That's why we love the church, because as a body, as a group of people, we are doing life together. We're walking together. And this walking together is marked by a genuine concern for one another and a mutual admiration for one another. Think about the people in this body who have been walking with you through good times and bad, who have marked you, who have indelibly place their impact upon you. That admiration is there. That sense of, you know, when I was down, this person came along. When I was struggling, this person came alongside me. I've been looking at this person for the last 10 years, and I've noticed their life. I've noticed how they've lived. I've noticed how they've carried themselves and conducted themselves as they've left with me. And I just admire them so much. And I want to help look after them. I want to watch out for them. I'm concerned for them. That's the body. There's this mutuality as we walk together, as we take a step at a time through this world as Christians together. Well, we not only walk together, sacrifice together. Let's look at the text. I'm going to pick it up in verse 17. There we see us walking together, but since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Verse 19. For what is our hope? Crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming. Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens. Look at that last word. Alone. We were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. There's some background to consider for just a moment. Paul was very thankful for what was going on in Thessalonica. He was thankful for their spiritual condition and the growth and the steps that they were making. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, Paul is revealing his heart after his departure from Thessalonica. You remember how he left Thessalonica. It was short of being run out of town on a rail, but it was pretty close. He had to get out of Dodge and he had to get out of Dodge. He left Thessalonica because of the riot, and he went to Berea. And just as many in Thessalonica responded to the gospel, same thing happened in Berea. But the spread of the gospel also brought the Jews from Thessalonica to Berea to cause Paul more problems. So Paul and Timothy and Silas had to move on from there, and they ended up in Athens. How many did help in Athens? Athens was a difficult city. Athens was the home of some 30,000 different gods. It was a university city, so it was a place that placed a high premium on intelligentsia. It was also a place where critics to Christianity abounded. Paul needed help. So now, sometime after he had left Thessalonica, sometime after he had left Berea, he is in Athens starting a new work and in desperate need of more workers and of workers that he could count on and workers he could trust, like Timothy. But he also knew that the church in Thessalonica was facing some struggles as well. And so, in the midst of this great need, of a good need, of the need to have Timothy there with him, you know what Paul did? He sacrificed his plan. He sacrificed his own personal agenda because he saw the bigger picture. What is it that we sacrifice? What is it we sacrifice together? We sacrifice our plans. Step back for a moment and consider what must have been going through Paul's mind. As he's standing at the foot of the Acropolis in Athens, the home of some 30,000 gods, Paul needed reinforcements. Can you imagine if you were in Paul's shoes? And yet Paul was willing to stay and engage that culture. That same thing. And there, facing that ministry alone, Paul sent his reinforcement. He sent Timothy on to Athens. Now, the work in Athens was a good work. Paul sacrificed his own agenda, his own plans, his own needs for the sake of the good of another good world. We often get so wrapped up in our own plans, in our own agendas, in our own spreadsheets, that we forget what God is doing on the bigger picture. You know what Paul did? Paul set aside his own plans, his own personal ideas and his own needs because he saw the big picture. Look at this. Therefore, we could bear it no longer, and we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you. This is not saying that the Thessalonian work was more important than the work in Athens. What it does mean is that Paul was able to balance the present importance that was in Athens with the equally present importance that was in Thessalonica. Paul was able to take his plans and put them aside for the sake of God's greater. Folks, you know what? As a church family, we need to hold on to our personal plans religiously. We need to hold on to them with an open hand. Because human plans are just that. Human plans. Paul was willing to let go of his need, a good need, a necessary need, to have that support in place. To have that person by his side that he could count on, that he could trust. He was willing to hold that very loosely with an open hand because he saw God's big picture. That's why we love the church. Because we sacrifice. Sometimes that means we even sacrifice our own personal plans and our own personal agendas for the sake of one another. What else do we sacrifice? We also may end up sacrificing our own personal comfort. There's really nothing better than having someone alongside of you in a challenge, in a job, someone to correct your grammar, correct your English, kick you out of a car on the interstate. There's nothing better than having someone there for you. Paul was willing to say to Timothy, you can't have this baby. Imagine how that room must have gone silent. Timothy's like, huh, why did the baby stay in that room? Well, they need you over there. They need you in Thessalonica. I thought that room was pretty crowded. Don't you, Timothy, didn't know what to do with that room? It doesn't sound like there was any promise not like me too much. No. I think one of the things he realized and one of the things that we see from this thing is that Paul's personal comforts took second place to the agenda of God. You probably heard the name John Patton. John Patton was a Scottish missionary in 1858. He and his wife sailed to the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific. A place called Vanuatu. And all the people that knew that he was going there said, you know, these people are cannibals. They were going to eat too. In his first year, his wife died. Soon after, his son died. According to records, that island today, 70% would consider themselves Christian. Much of that has to do with the ministry of John Patton. He was a man who often didn't feel comfortable. What was the word he used, Hannah? Nervous? Yeah. Do you know what? As a church, you know what we do? You know what we do in service for Christ, in whatever capacity we carry that service out, we sacrifice the man. That's what the church does. That's what this church has done for a lot of years. This church sacrificed incredibly to see that the church in Ilderton became incredibly. Not only in resources, but in the other resource people. How many people were sent out for that first plan? About 90. It's a lot of people. And you know what? Those sacrifices, people might look at you and go, well, they're just going to get eaten now. When a friend by the name of Mr. Dixon spoke to John Patton and he said, John, you're going to go to that island, you're going to get eaten by these cannibals. Listen to what John Patton's response was. Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave. You are to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day of my resurrection, I will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. So, folks, we do. We sacrifice together. You know what else we do? far from being a life free of troubles and problems, followers of Jesus Christ are actually given a whole new set of problems. Added to the struggles that we face in this fallen world, there is the ever-present problem that these Thessalonian believers faced, and that was the problem of persecution. Because of their faith. And we need to prepare for that. Now, the persecution that you might face, or that I might face, may not be like the early church being thrown into Colosseums with wild beasts, or those kind of things. No, we may not face those, but because of our faith, sometimes we will face persecution nonetheless. Maybe not getting that promotion because there are certain things we're not willing to do. Or losing a job because of things you're not willing to do. Losing a relationship. There are just some things that are the reality because of your faith. Look how Paul prepared for it. Verse 3, that no one of you be moved from by the of these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to, what's that last phrase? Suffer affliction. That would turn some prosperity preachers upside down, wouldn't it? This is what we were destined for. And that we kept telling you beforehand that you were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith. There is something about Timothy. For fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be vain. So Paul's sharing his doubts and his struggles right there. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brother, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you. How? Through your faith. Paul prepared them for the reality that they would face opposition, they would face affliction, they would face persecution. Peter said it in 1 Peter 4, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also be glad when his glory is revealed. So looking at these oppositions and these afflictions, Peter says, that was chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, don't be surprised when they come bumping upon you. Don't be surprised when that truck comes rolling at you. Jesus predicted it. John chapter 15, if the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. However, because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of it, the world hates you. Remember the word I spoke to you? The slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Folks, just buckle up to this one. A little salt on it, maybe some sugar on it, might make it go down a little easier. Persecution, hardship, and difficulty are expectations for Christians. They are not meant to be exceptions. The real question in whatever opposition we face is not, will I face this struggle, but how will I respond when I do? That's the key question. James put it in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 like this. He said to consider it great joy, my brothers, whenever you experience various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Endurance. respond to our trials, to the affliction that we face. We need to respond to it like the man who lived on a tiny island in the South Pacific. When he was asked by the residents of that island how they should prepare for a coming tidal wave, you know how he told them that they needed to respond? You would all do well to learn how to live underwater. That's the reality of what we face. Now, we suffer together. That's why you love the church. Because we suffer together. We don't go through this alone, do we? How does this show itself? First of all, we hold each other out. You love the church. You love the church because in the midst of your struggles, the church holds you out. Paul, in his writings, never pulled any punches. He never promised the people that he spoke to or rose with. But Paul is saying here that in the midst of his struggles, it was the church that comes alongside and holds up. Look at verse 2. And we sent Timothy, our brother, God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and exhort you in your faith. This church was facing some rough times. This church was facing opposition. This church was facing persecution. And Paul sent Timothy into that church to come alongside and hold those believers up. Folks, that's what we do. That's what the church does. The church comes alongside and the church holds each other up. Some of them do a better job at it than others. Yes, there are some places that kick people out of there. There are some that don't do a really good job of holding each other up because they're so concerned about their own agendas and their own plans. But the church, as God intended it, and the church that we love, is the church that, while suffering together, holds each other up. Isn't that a safe place to be? Isn't that an encouraging place to be? That's what God has called his church to be. You know, in Christ, you have forgiveness. You have eternal life. You have eternal hope. But life is not always that easy. Suffer together, we pull each other up. That's what we're doing. You're to walk alongside of you in your hurt. You're to walk alongside of me in my hurt. You're to help prop me up. We not only hold each other up, here we are. We pick each other up. No believer is immune from falling. No believer is immune from discouragement. We all face the possibility of our fears and our doubts getting the best of us. We've all experienced that. We've all experienced those times when we have fallen, and our first tendency is to do what? Just like Adam. And yet what Paul is saying here to this church is that the church is to be a place not only as we suffer together who holds each other up, but when you fall, you will. You're to be a place that not only holds each other up, but picks each other up. Look at verses 6 and 7. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and has reported that you always remember us kindly. You see what Paul was struggling with? We read this directly in his text. You know what Paul was struggling with? some of the accusations that were being made about him. Some of the accusations that were being made about her, we assume from the first three chapters of the book, was that these false teachers who were now plying their trade in Thessalonica were saying, you know, the only reason Paul came here is for his own benefit. Paul only came here for himself. He didn't come here for you. Paul came here to get what he could get and then get out of Dodge. That's why he left Cyprus. And you think those statements didn't hurt Paul? Of course they did. And now Paul is hearing, after he has struggled, Paul is hearing, no, you thought of us kindly. You remembered us kindly and longed to see us. Verse 7. For this reason, brothers, in all of our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. You know what happened to Paul there in that moment? He was picked up. He had struggled and he shared it. He was very vulnerable and very transparent in how he communicated with this church. He's saying, I'm struggling with this. I'm suffering with this. I was suffering with some of the things that was going on in my own life and what I didn't know about what was going on there. But this report from Timothy did at least two things. Number one, going back and encouraged the church in Thessalonica. And number two, it encouraged the heart of the apostle Paul. That's how God uses the church. Do you realize that you encourage me? You realize you don't live in this church in isolation. You are sitting with or across the aisle from or in front of or behind. That covers all the bases. Somebody who's suffering in one way or another. You're sitting with, talking to, walking with someone who's struggling. Someone who's facing affliction. And you know one of the beauties of the church is? As we walk together, as we sacrifice together, and as we suffer together, and then we come alongside and pick each other up. Excuse my crossness, but ain't that the beauty of the gospel? We sometimes can't make it on our own. God never intended this Christian life to be lived alone. He intended it to be lived as part of a community. You won't benefit from it if you don't invest in it. Frankly, if you're not here, you will not benefit from it. That's why the church is so important. That's part of why making a commitment to be here is important. That's why making a commitment to engage here and invest here is important. And that's why making a commitment not to hit the door as soon as the service ends and leave is important. Because you miss opportunity to engage with the people you are working with and sacrificing with and suffering with. And you may miss an opportunity to have someone come alongside of you hold you up, or you may miss an opportunity for someone to come alongside of you and pick you up. That's the church. That's why I love the church. Ricky was born with the worst kind of cerebral palsy. Doctors said he would be a vegetable for life and recommended that his parents institutionalize. But his brothers, Rob and Russell, were defiant. We're going to bring our little brother home and treat him like just a regular kid. Ricky's mom, Judy, refused to surrender to her baby's disability. She spent endless hours doing physical therapy with Ricky, painstakingly taught him the alphabet, and then got state laws changed so he could attend public school. A special computer allowed him to communicate using head motions and select letters and spell out words. When he was 15 years old, Ricky asked his dad if he could compete in a race. His dad agreed. He pushed his son in a jerry-rigged chair that now resides in the Massachusetts Sports Hall of Fame. After the race, Ricky tapped out a message. "Today, I feel like I wasn't handicapped." That started an odyssey that has taken him around the world, averaging 50 races a year, including 34 Boston Marathons and nearly 4,000-mile bike ride across the United States. But it was the Ironman Triathlon in Kona, Hawaii, that a worldwide television audience witnessed Ricky's miracle. Only elite athletes are allowed to compete in this ultra-triathlon of swimming, biking, and running. Ricky and his dad were the only tandem team ever to allow They came in close to last, but they were the big story in 1997. The world watched 59-year-old retired Air Force Colonel Dick Hoyt carry his mute, quadriplegic 27-year-old son into the Pacific Ocean. He swam 2.5 miles in open ocean, pulling Ricky in a rubber raft that was attached to his wetsuit. After that, he completed the grueling 112-mile bicycle course. Get these numbers? With Ricky strapped onto a seat on his handlebars. Finally, he ran the 26.2-mile marathon while pushing Ricky in a race chair. There have been few moments in sports as inspiring as when Team Hoyt crossed the finish line. Ricky's face grinning with unrestrained joy. Today, Rick Hoyt is a graduate of Boston University. With the help of his caregivers, he lives in an apartment where he develops computers to aid disabled people. Not long ago, he tapped out on his computer to the Boston Globe reporter, "When I am running, my disabilities disappear." The reporter asked his dad, "But don't you do the running for your son?" Dick replied, "No. Rick runs the races. I just loan him my legs and my arms." And then he concluded by saying, "There is nothing in this world that we can't do for him." The story of Team Hoyt should encourage us all. God has called us to run this race of life. Sometimes it seems beyond our abilities. But we have a Heavenly Father, and may I add, and a church family, who says, "If you do the running, I will give you my arms and my legs. And there is nothing we can do better. Where the strength of man runs out, God's strength." Lord, today, we pray that you would make us a church family, that as we suffer,